Now, shall we turn again to Nehemiah chapter 13 and to these verses once more, beginning to read in verse 1, but reading on this morning to verse 14. And the verses that we come to look at this morning are verses 10 to 14, but beginning to read once more and reading again that passage for last week in the first 9 verses. But Nehemiah chapter 13, the verses for this morning, 10 to 14, but reading again from the first verse. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, and the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah, the tithes of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Amen. May God bless those words to us. Now, as we said last week, this final chapter of the book of Nehemiah contains the final reformations that Nehemiah, the Lord's servant, made amongst the children of Israel during his second period of leadership towards that people. During his first term of office, you remember, that was 12 or 13 years prior to these events, Nehemiah had seen the completion of that great work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem once more, and also of re-establishing many of those things that had been neglected and forgotten during that former time. But having seen that rebuilding work and re-establishing work brought to its completion in the dedication of the wall in the previous chapter, you remember, so Nehemiah has returned to his former employment as the king's cupbearer in the palace of Shushan. And there he has remained until the events of this last chapter of Nehemiah have necessitated his return and his reemergence as Israel's leader once again. Now, as we saw last week, those immediate events that did call for the return of Nehemiah from the palace of Shushan were amazing events and astounding events. And without even trying to go into any of those things again, simply remember that astounding piece of information that were presented within the first 9 verses of this last chapter, that Tobiah, the Lord's stated enemy, the great adversary of the Lord's people, That man Tobiah had actually set up his residence within the courts of God's house, the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. And when you read a bit of information like that in the pages of the Word of God, then it simply shows the whole state of affairs that had come to pass. And so, in no uncertain manner, Nehemiah returns and deals with that man Tobiah, carts out all his bag and baggage, remember, and restores that great treasure house that had been given over to Tobiah's residence, restores it to its former purpose and its original and intended purpose once more. Now, that's only part of it, of course, because the reason why Tobiah is able to live in the Lord's house at that time is because he's been assisted and aided and abetted by the Lord's professed servant, Eliashib, the one who was the high priest of the people of Israel, the one who was called to be Israel's spiritual leader. And very simply, as we said, the whole business reduces itself to this, that the Lord's enemy is living at the Lord's in the Lord's house at the invitation of the Lord's professed servant, who was supposed to be the leader of the Lord's people. And when you get a piece of scripture like that, then, as I said, in no way, my friends, losing out on any secondary applications of that to our souls, is the primary application of it that we're to look at first and foremost. And surely that application is absolutely clear, because in these days in which we live, the parallel of that kind of thing abounds in all hands. When you get those who are really, when all said and done, as the Apostle Paul would say, enemies of the cross of Christ, and yet they're tolerated within the professed houses of God at the connivance of those who would profess to be spiritual leaders of the people of God. And what's required then is that each and every one of us, by the Spirit of God, might have that Nehemiah spirit, not that Eliashib spirit, not that spirit that can wink at that kind of situation, but that kind of spirit that can see to the cleansing of God's house. As Nehemiah there cleansed that chamber, you remember, fumigated that place where Tobiah had been, and brought again all of those things that had been removed and had been taken out for the sake of granting Tobiah a place to live in. They are amazing verses to think of it. That man absolutely set against the things of God, set against the people of God. And here, under the hand of the servant of God, Eliashib the high priest, that enemy of God is brought into the house of God. And not only brought into the house of God, but brought into the house of God at the expulsion of the things of God from that house. And if it wasn't recorded for us on the pages of Holy Scripture, then surely we could never envisage such a situation. And also, of course, because it is recorded for us, then we are to rightly discern the parallel situations to which it applies in our day with regards to the churches of Christ. But so then we looked at that expulsion of Tobiah, the cleansing of the temple once again, and then those verses at the beginning of the chapter which really tell us how Nehemiah directs the people in the light of those things. Remember, those verses come after he has done all that. And so were the words of God's direct law is brought towards him. Tobiah was an Ammonite. God's law said that no Ammonite was even to be in the congregation of the Lord's house. But so they implement that part of God's word in their life, and they allow that man Tobiah should never have been there, and now being expelled, the right course of action has been taken. So that's the first act of reformation then that Nehemiah conducts on this second term of office, on his return to the nation after those 12 or 13 years. And then in the verses that follow, as we mentioned last time, those other pieces of reformation. First of all, you have more temple reforms in relation to the upkeep of the ministry of the Lord's house, the temple, in the offices and in the officers who were to be in that temple. And then, of course, the second has to do with the proper observance and recognition of the Sabbath day amongst the people in Jerusalem, which had also fallen to the ground And finally, that old business about mixed marriages and about Israel being a separated nation, all of these things have become neglected once more in the nation of Israel, and so all of these things have to be dealt with under Nehemiah's hand at the direction of the Lord his God. First of all, then, a few words in the first of those issues, the offices of God's house and how they have to be dealt with. And again, my friends, like last week, those ever-abiding practical applications to our hearts and minds, and those spiritual applications also. Not that the two are to be divided up, of course, as we'll see. Let's read the verses from verse 10 to verse 13 then. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Very simply, what is involved in that is another abuse on the part of the Israelites, and especially the rulers of the Israelites, with regards to the temple and its worship, the house of God and its worship. Temple at Jerusalem, and I'm sure we appreciate this and know this already, it had many what you would simply call full-time ministries, the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the keepers of the gates. All of these people had been set aside by the Lord and ordained of the Lord for the spiritual well-being and upkeep of the temple and so the people of Israel as a whole. Now, of course, because these men were full-time in that work, they were dependent also on the support that God had ordained through the tithes and the offerings that were to be brought for all that work of the ministry. The people of God in Israel, of course, understood that full well, and they had undertaken that support. And indeed, in the days of reforming zeal, they had gladly undertaken that support. You remember in chapter 10, you remember when they took that oath that they would walk in the light of God's law, one of the things that they definitely undertook to see to was the glory and the good of the house of the Lord their God. And then in that dedication of the wall, you remember we spoke about that very practical piece of consecration after the dedication of the wall, where again they vowed that they would see to the upkeep of the work of the temple and all those offices and officers in the temple. Now look back at chapter 12 for a second and verse 44. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather unto them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And that word, in fact, my friends, really says it all. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. That bespoke the nation's attitude to what God had ordained. God had ordained his house. Not only had God ordained his house, God had ordained a ministry within his house. And those people recognized that what God himself had ordained was something that was ultimately for their good and for their spiritual good. And so it says there, they rejoiced, they acknowledged, they saw the sense and the benefit of what God had ordained because it was of the Lord's making. And so they rejoiced, it says, for the priests and for the Levites that waited, for the priests and for the Levites that served within the temple of the Lord their God. That was their attitude during those times of reformation. That was their attitude during that time of great rejoicing at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem that had now been built. However, you see, as the months had moved on and the years had moved on, Israel had grown negligent to what the Lord had ordained in that and what he had prescribed. And so by the time that Nehemiah returns, things have grown so bad that we're told there that the Levites and the singers and the porters and all of them, it says, that did the work were fled every one to his field. In other words, the support of the ministry within the temple had fallen to such a low ebb that the priests and the Levites and all the others who were to be set aside for that work had to turn back to their fields again in order to gather in some kind of a living for themselves and for their families. And so the situation that had now ensued and which Nehemiah finds on his return to Jerusalem is simply this, that the whole work of the temple in the hands of those who were ordained to that work and who were to be supported by the people in that work, all of that had been neglected. All of that had fallen by the wayside. And so he takes in hands to put that situation right. Now, the applications of that, practical and spiritual as well. You see, there's a very direct application of that, my friends, with regards to all the principles of conduct that are to govern in the churches of Jesus Christ our Lord. And some of these things I'm going to say, where they apply to us directly, then we take them directly. And always remembering, of course, that by the goodness of God, these things go out much wider than our own four walls here. But let me point this out, my friends. There are very potent words with regards to what God has ordained within the churches of Christ and how the work in the churches of Christ are to be conducted and carried on. Some of the most potent are when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes to the church at Corinth, and he gathers in what you might call all the laws of natural behavior, the very law of God itself, and the practice of the temple of old to establish the fact that there are those to be set aside in the work of the church for the work of the church, ministering in the church and supported by the ministrations of God's people in the church. Now listen to all these, as I say, laws of natural behavior, the law of God itself, the regulations of the temple of old. Who goeth a warfare, he says, any time at his own charges? You go to fight for a king. Have you to bring your own sword and your own armor? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? Now he's on to the law of God. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or set he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your material things? Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. There's a clear principle. Couldn't be clearer. He takes in all the laws of natural behavior. He takes in the law of Moses, law of God itself. He takes in the temple and what pertained in the temple. As he says in another place, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the scripture saith, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Same principles, you see, whether it's in the Old Testament temple, whether it's in the New Testament church. And where God has ordained the ministry of his house, he has also ordained the supply for that ministry to be in the hands of the Lord's people. And of course, it goes without saying, does it not, that where that ministry is neglected or its support disregarded, then that is symptomatic of some kind of condition within the people. As it was with the children of Israel in the days of their neglect of the temple offices and officers, so it is in the churches of Christ. You see, my friends, no wonder it was relatively easy for Eliashib to bring in Tobiah, because obviously the people had adopted such a low view of God's house that they didn't really care all that much what happened. And so, as I say, without going into any of that, we'll come against it more in the epistles to Timothy. But even now, my friends, what a practical word of application, you see, for our souls. That whatever God has ordained and however God has ordained the outworking of that thing, that is not something that can be lightly laid aside without effects coming upon those who lay it aside. Let me point this out. You see, when Nehemiah learns of the Levites and the priests and the porters and all of these others, when he learns about them going off into their fields to work for a living for themselves and for their family, he in no way rebukes the Levites. He in no way rebukes the priests, not at all. He rebukes those who should have been saying to the maintenance of the ministry of the temple, not those in whose hand that ministry actually was. You see, there's an old romantic notion among many Christians that a minister in a church should bear anything, endure anything. And my, it doesn't matter how he's treated or what's done to him. Say he's been called to that office, then he's to bear everything. Material things or issues that come against him. You know, some people think, I imagine, that a minister opens his back door in the morning and goes out and gathers the manna for the day. And of course he's not to think of any of those things. Wouldn't be a spiritual man. It would be terrible if you didn't have a spiritual man to be your minister. And so, of course, how many ministers are twisted up and neglected, my friends, and yet what they should do really is take the right course of action as God's word directs to that action. You see, as I say, these Levites didn't think for one minute that they were to bear anything or endure anything. And when the support for their work in the temple, for that ministry in their lives was not forthcoming, they turned to their fields. They laid aside their prayer shawls and they went and they worked in their fields. Now, what's more important? Nehemiah doesn't censure them. Not for one minute. Nehemiah censures those who have brought about that situation that has forced those men to that action. Let me say this, of course. You go back to chapter 5 there. And you remember in chapter 5 there was a whole dearth upon the land. Nobody had much of anything. Don't hear of the Levites and the porters and the priests deserting their office there, because like everybody else, they were content to live on very little. But that wasn't the circumstances now. You read in the next verses concerning the Sabbath day, they had so much and were so materially well off that 6 days of the week wasn't even enough for their trading and their buying and their selling. They were in the lap of luxury, and in the lap of luxury, the temple ministry was neglected. So a different set of circumstances. You remember what the Lord's apostle said? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your material things? That's the principle, my friends. That's the principle. And as I say, any minister of the gospel is to know that principle and take it into his reckoning and to be able to gauge a situation aright. Not that he's to take the oversight of God's flock for filthy lucre's sake, but most assuredly, because those kinds of outward signs are symptomatic of an inner condition. And very bluntly and very clearly, my friends, when a flock of God's professed sheep begin acting like a herd of goats, the one who is called to be an under-shepherd relinquishes his office. Relinquishes his office. And so, and let me say it, and I'm saying it, as I say, very generally as well as directly, but let me say, I've always counted this a blessing, my friends. I've been pleased to exercise it before and would never put it out of my reckoning as long as I can say, look, I can sweep streets. Be nothing for me to go out and sweep Telford Road.
And as long as that's before your eyes, my friends, then you're tied to that what God has called you to is the oversight of God's flock. And it's the behavior that becomes a flock that's to be looked for. And where that is not forthcoming, then the shepherd, you see, is an irrelevancy. What is needed then is a master of ceremonies, or a comedian, or an organizer, or a social worker. It's not one whom the Bible says will watch for your souls as they who must give an account. It's not that. And so these people, you see, as I say, what they had done was symptomatic of what they were. And because all of that was the case, then those men weren't obligated to starve to death in the midst of all that affluence. As I say, they simply wrapped up their office and they went to their fields, and Nehemiah said, not one word against them. Not one word. And so he puts that reformation and that reform into action. He contends with the rulers, as we're told there. He then gathers together the ministers of the temple once more and sets them in their place again. And then as the people begin to bring in their tithes and their offerings into the temple, so he appoints overseers to oversee that, to distribute those tithes and those offerings aright among their brethren, as it says. Now, further to what I've just said, have a wee look at the description of those to whom that work of distribution is given in verse 13. And I made treasurers over the treasuries Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Padiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was distributed unto their brethren. Now these are among those that were brought back from working in their fields, you see. And again, I emphasize it. Far from them being censured for what they had done, says Nehemiah, they were among those who were counted faithful. But you see, my friends, not are they not censured, but you see an awful implied word of censure. Realize this, that while those faithful men had to go and work for their livings to keep body and soul together in their fields, Tobiah, the Lord's enemy, and Eliashib, the compromising high priest, were snug as two bugs in a rug in the temple. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't that exactly back to this whole state church issue, this whole mixed bag denominational issue, my friends? That in many places there are faithful men who are not able to be supported in the ministry, while at the same time there are the Lord's people in many of these mixed denominations who are keeping the Tobias and the Eliashibs of that denomination. Oh, I know how evangelical Christians reason when it comes to that thing. They say, well, you see, we've got an evangelical minister in our church. And of course, all our tithes and our offerings and our monies and our contributions, they go to support him. Rubbish. Rubbish, my friends. Farcical reasoning, that. For one thing, it's not very ethical. You see, I'm a great believer in this. If somebody's a member of something, be it the Pipe Band or the Bird Fanciers Association, let them be faithful members. Let them be faithful. Let them bow to all the rules and the conditions of that of which they are members. So it's not very ethical to say, I only support my wee part of the thing that I happen to be a member of. But anyway, it's farcical. Every penny that's given, my friends, ultimately filters into general funds and filters out of general funds for the support of many who are the enemies of the cause of Christ, and Tobias and Eliashibs and compromisers. And while all that is taking place, this is the shameful thing, that there are men like these men here having to take to the fields because they cannot be supported in the ministry of the gospel by the Lord's people. He's not so old-fashioned, Nehemiah, is he? No, he's not old-fashioned at all. Because it's not Nehemiah, because it's God. Because it's God's holy word. And it's God's holy directives. And it's God's holy principles. And here were faithful men not able to minister in the temple while Tobiah and Eliashib sat snug in the temple. No wonder Nehemiah comes as he does, my friends, like a storm into that situation to put things right. You're not to think for one minute, of course, that it was some kind of a personality hang-up with Nehemiah or a personality issue that he was a great supporter of the Levites. See what he says there in verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? He traces things to its root. And it's the house of God, my friends. And those offices and officers, they are only relevant so far as God has ordained his house. And so he comes to that place of pressing the people up once more to that former commendable behavior, where they had said, you remember, we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake it. Now, says Nehemiah, in these actions you have forsaken it. And so he takes all of those measures to bring them back to that former position once more. The priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the gatekeepers, all of those officers and all of those offices, by all means. But they were only subservient to the great end, which was the glory and the honor of God in God's house, the house of our God. So if you look at the verses practically, directly, those are the kind of things that apply to us by way of principle in a practical and direct application to our souls. As I said, same as last week, of course, there are those things spiritual applications as well. Those things that we draw out and should ever be before us. And so a few words in those broader issues. But let me please say this once more, as we've said on many other issues, you can never radically divide up really spirituality and practicality in the things. I don't know where that notion came from. I rather suspect that it came from some people who are really a wee bit lazy in their life. And so they opted to be what's called spiritual Christians, and all the lesser spiritual Christians, they can get on and do all the grind and do all the work. Well, I don't find the Bible in any way dividing up practicality and spirituality. Now, let me press that home from this whole setting here. You see, bear in mind that Nehemiah, historically, is the last book of the Old Testament scriptures. With the close of Nehemiah, the Old Testament, in fact, closes, as far as its history is concerned. Now, running alongside of Nehemiah is Malachi. And of course, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament anyway. But Nehemiah closes the history of the Old Testament. Malachi closes the prophecy of the Old Testament. And of course, the thing is, both worked side by side. So what you're to envisage is that when Nehemiah was carrying out these final reforms in the nation of Israel, he was carrying them out with the backing of the Lord's servant Malachi. Now, let me read you some words from Malachi, my friends, and keep them in the context of these actions of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah here goes and tells these people, in fact, that they have neglected God's house and they were to bring back all those tithes and offerings for the support of the ministry of God's house, Malachi then came on the scene and prophesied. And here's what he said. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Not practical. Bring the tithes and offerings, he says, into the storehouse, and what? He says, then I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour you out a blessing. But you see what he says? Will a man rob God? Wherein have we robbed thee, God? In tithes and in offerings. And my friends, all of those circumstances, you see, it wasn't the priests, it wasn't the Levites, wasn't the porters that were being robbed of their living. It was God that was being robbed of his due. So what appears, you see, just practical is not just practical. Because everything practical in the pages of God's word has a spiritual base. And where there are not practical outworkings, there are spiritual deficiencies in a professing man or woman's life. Then linked to all that, of course, and let's move on to the directly spiritual. What about all the areas of support and giving and upholding in the Lord's cause? Now, like prayer, like devotion, like outworking in the things of the gospel, like attendance on the means of grace, like mutual encouragement and help, and all of these things. And you see, it's all of these things also, my friends, in a man and a woman's life that can constitute that sin of robbing God. And so the Lord's word applies in those areas also. Our prayer, our devotion, our fellowship in the gospel, our mutual help, our upholding, and all of these things also, shall a man rob God? And that's what we're called to. Looking back to that ministerial issue, let me say this, of course. There are some churches, and to whatever degree you would interpret that they would keep their ministers in the lap of luxury, well, no harm in that, I suppose, to a sense. But at the same time, they keep him absolutely bereft of other things that he needs. A lovely story about an old nonconformist minister, and he was a real old dyed-in-the-wool nonconformist, this man, you know, in that English sense of the word. A nonconformist is somebody who isn't an Anglican. Well, this old nonconformist had preached for many a year in his good nonconformist church, and then it was detected that his ministry wasn't such a blessing or a help or an encouragement or instruction to the people as it had been before. So they broached the subject with him. He said, yes, in fact, I've noticed that myself. And the only thing I can say to explain it is, I seem to have lost my prayer book. Well, they were aghast. Old nonconformist soul like that using a prayer book? In a nonconformist church like that, the presence of a prayer book? Oh, yes, he said, I seem to have lost my prayer book. Because you are my prayer book. Used to be when I came to the prayer meeting, I rejoiced to read those prayers that came from you as my prayer book. I don't hear those prayers. I don't see as many of you at the prayer meeting. Surely if there's a deficiency, perhaps it's because I've lost my prayer book. Shall a man rob God? Shall a man rob God? And in so many things, my friends, the applications are absolutely clear and crystal clear to our hearts and to our minds. And of course, it's not to be confined to ministers. As I say, all these things that we are called to give in the cause of the Lord, for the whole cause of the Lord, and all the people of God, all of those mutual helps and mutual encouragements and everything else. The only way I can explain it is because it's part of the crass individualism that we've entered into in present-day evangelicalism. You know that great statement about Christ as mine own and personal Saviour? Great statement, tremendous statement. Never to be neglected statement. But remember, Christ, as the Word of God says, is the Saviour of the body. The body. And just as surely as God ordained the temple ministry as it was for the glory of his name and the good of the people,
God has ordained his church corporate for the self-same purpose. If you read some of the older hymns from some of the older hymn writers, you'll find that kind of thing coming across. For example, God in his earthly temple lays foundation for his heavenly praise. He likes the tents of Jacob well, but still in Zion loves to dwell. His mercy visits every house that pays their night and morning vows, but makes a more delightful stay where churches meet to praise and pray. Isaac Watts. And of course, Isaac Watts, my friends, is simply paraphrasing the 82nd Psalm there. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, it says, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's what God says. Does that mean that God doesn't love our dwellings? Of course he loves our dwellings. He loves our individual hearts, and he loves our individual minds, and he loves our individual homes. He loves all of these things wherein his honor is. But he loves the gates of Zion. He loves the gathering of his church more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Why? Why? Can't you see the spiritual logic in that? It's not something that you set one against the other. Can't you see the spiritual logic? Because when God's people gather together, then the praise of God is expanded. There are more hearts, more minds united together to praise the Lord God Almighty. We love to see thy churches full, that all the ransomed race may with one heart and soul and voice sing his redeeming grace. That's it, you see. So now, if God has seen fit to say, this is the best way to praise me, it is the best way to bless us. Isn't it the best way to bless us? Doesn't the Lord's Apostle Paul put into New Testament terminology what David the Psalmist puts into Old Testament terminology with regards to the dwellings of Jacob? Let us consider one another, he says, to provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Where's the best place to provoke one another to love and to good works? In all of these things, mutually. It's in the assemblies of God's people. Therefore, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Cross individuals, you see. My friends, what God has set down, let nobody disregard for one minute, because herein, we really prove whether or not we believe the Bible. And if there's one issue that will ever have to be fought in the churches of Christ, it's to what extent God's professed people believe God's revealed word. And there are reformations needed here. And Nehemiah comes along to see to that work of reformation. And by God's grace, he will carry them out and he will see them fulfilled at the hand of the Lord. And as I say, all of these things, all of that gathering together, all of that prayer, all of that fellowship in the gospel, in the work, all of these things, they belong to the support. They too come under the censure where it's necessary. Shall a man rob God? But they too come under the promise. Bring all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse and see if I will not pour you out a blessing. My friends, as Nehemiah then takes on to reverse those ill conditions, may we always have it in our hearts that those things can so easily creep in upon us, so ever have to be guarded against and ever have to be dealt with, where they do find an inroad. The Lord has granted that we might know his will and his purpose in performing it, that we might enjoy his blessings to our souls. And may we know it. And always back to this, that it's the perfect law of liberty that the Lord has given to us. None of these things are meant to be grievous to our souls. And you see, when these people get back to doing what's right, then they begin to rejoice
in the things that the Lord has performed on their behalf. For the time being, Nehemiah sees to that. Then comes the Sabbath. Then comes the mixed marriages. And all that God has given him to do, he performs to the Lord's praise.